The following message, A Flourishing Church, was based on Acts chapter 9, verse 31. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 19, 2020, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, now let's take our copies of God's Word and turn to a single verse in the book of Acts. I've been preaching through the book of Acts at Trinity, and there's one particular verse I'd like us to consider this morning. It's in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. So the church, or churches, depending on which translation you have, throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they continued to increase. Well, let's once again seek the face of God together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please come and help us now as we look into your word. Thank you for giving us your word, for preserving it for us, for giving it to us in our own language. And thank you for that promised spirit that you promised to those who ask, for we need him to open our eyes, to enlighten our hearts, that we might see the truth, understand the truth, and believe the truth. So please, Father, come and accomplish your purposes among us. Pour out your rich blessing upon us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen. Well, Jesus spoke those amazing words toward the end of his ministry. I will build my church in the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He says, he promised them that he would be with them. Lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. And you kind of wonder, okay, well, is that actually going to happen? Jesus eventually then rose again from the dead, or rose again from the land, ascended to the right hand of God, where he returned to heaven. And the book of Acts is the ascended Lord Jesus Christ's record of his continued work, where he did fulfill his promise to build his church, but with what? 11 frightened men hiding in an upper room? A departed Savior? Enemies all around them who had just put Jesus to death and who were willing and ready to put them to death if they too wouldn't stop preaching this? How in the world is this going to continue? Is it going to continue? As we saw even this morning in the book of Judges, as we come to the end of that, is it going to go on? And yet we read in the book of Ruth that God has his people. Well, it does go on. And we read of that in the book of Acts. And we come to this verse in Acts chapter 9. And we read of how it was prospering. And this is a summary verse that Luke gives. He gives several of them in the midst of the book of Acts, where he stops and he pauses. And having talked at this point in time about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, he then comes back and says, but let me tell you that the church was going on. This mission of Christ building his church was actually continuing. So we're going to look at this verse today and look at something of a picture of a flourishing church. Hopefully draw along the way some applications to us. We need to understand something of the structure of the verse. There's 3 points, and they're based on 3 groupings of 2. The verse has 2 finite verbs. That is, 2 verbs that actually talk about specific actions taking place. They have to do with the first one is they had peace. The last one is they were being multiplied. Those are the 2 main verbs in this verse. In between that are 2 participles that describe 2 common activities that were going on. They were building up one another, or they were being built up, and they were going on. And then finally, 2 critical characteristics, fear and faith. They were going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So here's the outline then for the message today. Point number one, two crowning blessings. Two crowning blessings. Point number two, two common activities. Two common activities. And then finally, two critical characteristics. Two crowning blessings, two common activities, and two critical characteristics. I start by saying two crowning blessings, and that takes in those two words, those two finite verbs. It says the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace. Now, again, it's talking about Luke is stopping to say, you know, as the gospel has been going forth, it's continued to go through Jerusalem, Judea. It's spread out to Galilee in the north, and it's even gone beyond that, even to Samaria or Samaria in between there. So it's encapsulated the realm of the Jews and the Samaritans. And it's the church as a whole, or the churches viewed as a whole. Each and every one of them, or all of them, in a sense, together, were having these things. And the first thing that they were doing is they had a very pleasing condition. The first crowning blessing is unity or peace. They were enjoying peace. It's an imperfect tense, which means it's an ongoing action. Luke is describing something that was a continual thing that was happening to them. And when we talk about having peace, we have to understand that could be taken in two different ways, right? Because we just talked about, or if we've read up to this point in the book of Acts, we know that Saul of Tarsus is now no longer persecuting the church, because Saul of Tarsus has come face to face with the living Christ, and he has been converted, and he has stopped his persecuting of the church, and he's gone off. And so it could be that this peace is a pleasing external circumstance. The church was enjoying a measure of relief from all of the persecution. And that could also, as the commentators point out and historians point out, could be augmented by the fact that the Jews have gone off and are concerned about other things. And so there's this peace, this external time of persecution that has led up, if you will. And so they're enjoying that kind of peace. But I think it probably more likely, and yet also or possibly alongside of that, is a pleasing internal environment. It was not only a pleasing external circumstance, the cessation of persecution, but it was this pleasing internal environment. There was an experience of peace and unity. There was a sense of relief within the church. Again, he uses the imperfect tense in this context. This is a pervasive internal unity that they were experiencing. Now, if we scan back over the book of Acts up to this point, you go clear back before the church was even established, back in chapter 1 and verse 14, and we find that there they were gathered in the upper room, and they were of one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. Or in Acts chapter 2, if you're familiar with that passage, you can turn there. I'm just going to kind of scan through it. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 46. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This is the kind of internal experience that I'm talking about, and I think that Luke is summarizing. Not only an external relief from persecution, but this is the kind of life that they were enjoying. People sharing with one another, people caring for one another, people being of one mind, a gladness and sincerity of heart in one another's presence. It's described in chapter 4, again, of them being in prayer and lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And so much so that in verse 32 it says the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The whole body has one heart? Yes, it all beat together. It had one soul, one purpose, one focus, one goal, one direction in their lives. This is what the gospel produced. Because the gospel that had been preached was a gospel of peace. Peace with God and peace among men is what this produced. Even so much so that eventually Paul's going to describe this gospel as going forth and actually breaking down the barrier between Gentile and Jew, even far beyond anything they've even experienced so far here. But it's going to break that down, and they're going to be one body. And as Paul says it in Ephesians 2, he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, I say this is a gift, this peace that they had, because it says they had peace. It doesn't say they bought peace. It doesn't say they worked for peace. It was a peace that I believe had been given to them. And they recognized God has worked this peace through the gospel. And the church was experiencing that kind of internal experience, as well as the external cessation of persecution. But then there's a second blessing, a crowning blessing. Not only this pleasing condition of enjoying peace, but secondly, they were growing. There was visible expansion. They were being multiplied. Now, some make a big deal out of it's not addition, it's multiplication. I don't know that I'm going to go that far with the words, but certainly they were growing. Right? Whether it's by addition or rapid addition that gives you multiplication. They were growing numerically. And we've seen that. And again, as you go back and look over the passages, right? The 3,000 that are saved on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 a chapter later, and then Philip going off into Samaria and many believing, the people being joyful and believing the gospel, people being baptized. The gospel was going forth. It was spreading. Even with those who were persecuted after the death of Stephen in chapter 8, they're spreading out, speaking the gospel as they go. In other words, sinners were being convicted of their sins, seeing the reality and truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death had paid the price for that, that his sacrifice had been acceptable and validated by God because he's now ascended to the right hand of God. And there he poured out his spirit, and so they knew he was the king that he had promised to be. People were believing this. People were being baptized. People were being added to the church. Disciples were being made as Jesus had told his disciples to do, as they were going to make disciples of all nations. They were doing that, and they were seeing that blessing. And it's not that they were making disciples in the sense of doing it by their own wisdom or their ability to answer everybody's questions and break down everybody's objections to the gospel, and somehow that was saving people. They were just being the servants and the agents of the gospel going forth, and God was saving sinners and adding to the churches. Christ is continuing his work of building his church. And so Luke stops and gives this summary. He says, this is what the churches were experiencing. At the hand of the Lord, the gospel was prospering. And there's a sense in which we could say that that's true. This reality of peace, cessation of peace, is something that the church in America has experienced for years. You know, we've had the blessing of being able to worship God and proclaim the gospel without being persecuted by the police or shut down. Now, there's some of that it continues to grow and it boils around underneath the surface sometimes. But for the most part, we have enjoyed a measure of cessation or a lack of any kind of external persecution. And I would have to say that even in our churches, and I know this particular church, you've known a measure of peace and unity and delight as a congregation, and I'm sure the other churches represented here too have experienced similar things. But do we see that and understand that that's a gift from God? Do we see that when living stones are added to the church, and when people live in peace with one another, that that's a gift from God? Brethren, let us look at the sovereign work of God, and as the hymn writer says, be lost in wonder, love, and praise. But he has given some measure of this kind of peace among his people. Give thanks to God for all that he is doing in establishing churches. There are churches, when I first came to Trinity Baptist Church back in 1987, there were churches I'd never heard of. And now, churches all around the world that are being built up and are growing, and God's adding to those numbers. Let us praise God for the fact that there is peace and there is not this selfishness. Who else, brethren, who else could be responsible for taking selfish, self-centered haters and hateful and hateable, if you will, unlikable people and bring them all together with all of their differences and with all of their weirdness? And I'm looking at some of my, I should be looking in a mirror more than anything, right? And put them together as a body, as a family, and to enjoy one another and delight in one another. That's just an amazing reality. And that's nothing but the grace of God that does that. Making people willing to deny themselves for others, making them willing to think of others as more important than themselves, as Paul writes to the Philippians. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and I can say in all the years that I've been coming to Emmanuel since 1992, I can say I have seen that, experienced that, been blessed by that, to see that kind of peace. Oh, yes. In the midst of lots of turmoil. And that's why I think what Luke is writing here, you see, Luke is not writing about an event that happened or the condition that existed after all the persecution was over. I believe he's writing about the condition of the church even throughout all of the external persecution. That this is what the church could and did often enjoy in the midst of it. Because certainly the multiplication was taking place in the midst of all that, wasn't it? Isn't that when he was adding to the church in the midst of all that persecution? Ananias and Sapphira died and they're killed by God for lying, and the people feared and a great multitude are added to the church. And so in the midst of all that, God is doing this thing. Let us look at God's sovereign work, recognize his sovereign work and praise him for that grace. But then, brethren, let us also long for these sovereign works of God and plead with him that he would do them again. That he would grant peace. Pray for peace in Jerusalem, Psalm 122. That's not just the nation over there in the Middle East. That's his people. Pray for peace among the churches. Pray for peace within the churches. Pray that God would cause sinners to come to faith in Christ, that he would in grace save young and old alike. Let us not grow cold or weary in our praying for God to advance his kingdom. It sometimes seems so small and it sometimes seems so slow. But we must not ever think that God is done. It's not done until Christ returns. So we see this picture of a flourishing church. They were enjoying peace and they were being multiplied. But then I move secondly to two common activities. For in that context where those two crowning blessings were being enjoyed, there are two common activities that were taking place, and they're highlighted for us in these two participles. They were being built up and going on. They were being built up and going on. Now, he could have highlighted the dynamic preaching of the apostles. He did not. Not directly. He could have pointed explicitly to the conversion of Saul and the cessation of persecution. He did not. He could have. But of all the various factors that he could have noted that were contributing to and maintaining and happening during in the context of these blessings, Luke highlights these things. They were building up, they were being built up, and they were going on. I've summarized them with two words, community and maturity. Community and maturity. They were engaged in a building project. That is, they were edifying one another. The Greek word there, Hebrew word, The Greek word there is a word which is just a common word for build. Right? It's used to talk about building the temple or building a synagogue. And so the word just involves this reality of building or renovating. They were in a renovation period or a building period. But these are not, they're not talking about building church buildings. They were building one another up. And I think the focus here, if we look at these two words, the one is a focus on what they were doing toward one another, and the other was what they were doing in themselves. Toward one another, they were building one another up. And this could be a middle rather than a passive. They weren't just being built up, but they were engaged in building one another up. This is the common activity that was going on at that time. They were working to see the city be compacted together, grow together, become one with one another. I wish I had my commentary, one of my commentaries on the book of Acts. There's a quote at the beginning of Dennis Johnson's survey, not his Let's Study Acts, but his survey of the book of Acts. And in there he does this wonderful thing of drawing a picture. Who needs the book of Acts? He describes two kinds of churches. He describes the kind of church that's everybody, people are getting saved from all different kinds of backgrounds, and the stones are all kinds of rough and banging against one another. And he said, they need the book of Acts. Nobody really knows what they're supposed to be doing yet, and they need the book of Acts. And then you've got the other church on the other side, and they're the staid ones, and they have made it, and they're very set in place and all this. And he says, you know what? And he paints a picture of a church that's kind of lost something of its vibrancy and its delight in the things that just status quo. And he says, they need the book of Acts. We all need the book of Acts is what it really comes down to, right? Because this is Christ building his church, and we need the book of Acts because this is the picture painted for us of how Christ built his church and what it looked like. And part of it was these living stones coming together to build up, built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. This is what they were. These stones coming together and being built up and building one another up, strengthening one another's hands, coming alongside one another, encouraging one another, rebuking one another, meeting one another's needs. One commentator said this in trying to describe what this building up was. He says the stones had been hewn and prepared by persecution, and now in a time of peace, they were firmly built in place. Wavering and uncertain adherents have been changed into definite and decided Christians. I love that picture. He had these stones that were cut out in the midst of all kinds of turmoil. Now they're being set in place. And now because there's a little more time to take with them, they're taking time to build them up. Set them in place. Help them to see. Help them to learn. Help us to grow. Help us building one another up. Now, in other words, they were not merely concerned about themselves, but they were concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. You know, I realized this morning as I was going over my sermon that Luke does a masterful job of summarizing a lot in very few words. Because this building one another up takes in every one another in the whole New Testament. It takes in all the passages where it talks about doing things unto edification for the building up of one another. And that's a lot of verses. And if I start preaching on all those verses, we're going to be here a long time. Because it's saying, it's looking out, it's the Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, considering one another and provoking one another unto love and good deeds. And the Greek there is focused on, I'm looking at the people, seeing what they need and seeking to meet that need, whether it's a spiritual need, an emotional need, a physical need. That's what they were doing, building one another up. Ephesians chapter 4 is one of the key passages about this building one another up, where it talks about the fact that there is gifts of Christ given to the church for the work that the saints might be built up. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. And let's see it together. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So the prominent role there is at this point is speaking of pastors and teachers having a role in the building up of the body. That's one of the prominent ways that the church is built up and builds itself up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That sounds like a long job. Until we all look like Christ, I think we're going to be working on that one for a while. But as a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head. Wait a minute, now He's changing. Now He's no longer talking about what the pastors and teachers are doing, but now He's talking about what those who are being built up are doing to one another. And they are speaking the truth in love and growing up in all aspects into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This is what was going on. The whole body was engaged in using what gifts and graces they had. Maybe it's that the gift of writing notes, encouraging a brother or sister. Maybe it's that gift of being spiritual insight and having wisdom to help other brethren to see how to think through issues and how to grow. And maybe it's coming alongside and making meals for somebody. Maybe it's coming alongside and teaching a Bible study, or it's instructing somebody in or leading prayer meeting or so many different parts of the body. But we're all involved, and that's what Luke describes. This was the common activity, the church laboring to build itself up, building themselves up. That there was no unwholesome word proceeding from their mouths, but only such as were good for edification. That they were of one mind and striving not to be selfish and of empty conceit, but in humility of mind, thinking of each of them as more important than one another, verse after verse after verse. Community. This is what they were doing. Secondly, the second common activity is maturity. They were going on. Here he changes the imagery from that of a building project to a traveling, a vacation. They're going on with one another. You know, you can learn a lot about someone when you're traveling with them. We had an older couple in our church. He just turned 90. She passed away a number of years ago, but they used to go on long road trips together. And I remember him talking, the two of them talking about all that they learned about one another being locked up in a car together, driving from the East Coast to the West Coast. And this is what he said. Now, so we're going on. We're actually moving forward. But here, I don't think it's so much thinking outwardly, but inwardly. You see, here's the other thing that was going on within the church. Each individual was maturing, was growing. A flourishing church isn't flash, isn't pomp. It's a church where the members are not personally stagnant, not contented to sit in the sunshine of God's mercies and just bask. Well, that's part of growing and maturing, but it's moving forward, going on, growing in the things of God, growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, growing in grace, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18. This is another common activity. And so it's a matter of studying the Scriptures, knowing this Lord Jesus Christ, knowing more about who He is, what He came to do, and the grace that He gives. I love this verse because of the fact that it helps us to focus in a society that's focused on success and big numbers and thinks that the best way to do that is to have something really flashy or something really entertaining or something, you know, that the masses just eat up, if you will. And Luke stops and he says, you know what? The church was enjoying peace and the church was enjoying the blessing of growing. And here's what they were doing in the midst of that. They were building one another up and they were growing. They themselves were laboring to see themselves more holy, more like Christ, more full of grace. Brethren, this is what we need to be doing in the midst of peace. And if we want to maintain the peace and the spirit that the Spirit has wrought within us, if we want to maintain and continue to see something of that growth going on, then this is what we need to be doing. We need to be building one another up and we need to be growing. Are you growing? Are you growing? So if you've been here a long time, I've been looking at your faces and you were here before I got here. A long time, but are you still growing? Or is that now for the next generation? I love to see brethren, the older brethren with grayer hairs, not older than me, that is, with grayer hairs, come to me and tell me the things that they're reading in their Bibles or that they got from a sermon or that they heard from one of the brethren and they're still growing. Pastor Al Martin used to blow me away constantly. Was telling me, oh man, I got fresh light on this passage. You've been reading that passage for decades. Yeah, but I never saw this before, Bart. This is so clear. Wow. You know, and I just sit back and go, okay, I want to be like that until the day I die. Brethren, we need to be like that. We need to be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You may have a grace that's really, you've got that warmth that you can encourage anybody. I won't embarrass my wife by telling you how encouraging she is. She just could come along anybody and make them happy about things. But she's still growing in that. Finding new ways to do that with new people. Brother, we can never say that we've attained enough, whatever the level of maturity we've received. And then there's all those areas where we're not too mature. You growing there? Or are you just kind of saying, well, I'm working on this, so I'm just going to let that one sit for a while? No, growing, going on, maturing, and doing it in a context where we're doing it with one another. That's what we need to see in a flourishing church, a church which is being built up by the Lord Jesus Christ. But then finally, two critical characteristics. We saw the crowning blessings. We saw the common corporate activities. Now we come to two critical characteristics. And here are basically two prepositional phrases going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, the way the Greek is written, it's not really clear. Were they being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit? That's the way I think it should be understood. Or if you just want to say they were going on in these two graces, well, then these are the two main graces that they're growing in. But here are the two main graces. I summarize them this way: fear and faith. Fear and faith. There were two characteristics that marked the church during this time of peace and during this time of growth. And when all these activities were going on, they were marked by a fear of the Lord. They were marked by a fear of the Lord. I have some great definitions of the fear of God. Murray said this: the fear of God is the soul of godliness. There's the simplest one. It's the very soul of godliness, is to fear God. Dennis Johnson said this: following the Old Testament, Luke can sum up the whole life of faith and piety in the phrase, the fear of the Lord. The whole life of faith and piety summed up under this umbrella, the fear of the Lord. Or Matthew Poole: walking in the fear of the Lord signifies that these believers increased daily in the knowledge of God and in true piety and charity. Here's my favorite. It's also the longest. But Charles Bridges, if you've got Bridges' commentary on Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, you can find this definition. What is the fear of the Lord? It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. It is the affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to the Father's law. And then he adds this. His Father's wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence, that is, from the knowledge of this, springs an earnest desire to please him. I had a very loving father. And I also had a father who knew how to use a belt. I knew he loved me. He told me that often. He hugged me often. He would lecture me warmly before and after the discipline. He was, in many respects, an absolutely wonderful father. But when he had that belt in his hand, boy, I shook. I deserved it. It wasn't like he was beating me wildly or anything like that. He was loving in everything that he did. You see, what Bridges has said, he says, you know, God's his heavenly Father. He loves him. And to see his Father frown broke his heart. To see his Father smile delighted his heart. And both those things moved him to want to affectionately reverence him and obey him and humbly and carefully submit to every one of his commands. That's what the fear of the Lord is. And this comes from the book of Proverbs. Because in the book of Proverbs we have verses like this. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So the fear of the Lord has this component. It has an intimate knowledge of God. The more you know God, the more you'll have this kind of fear for God. The more you'll understand his loving care for you, the more you'll understand how many blessings he's given you, the more you'll understand how much, if you will, it pains him for you to disobey him and for him to have to chastise you. The fear of the Lord includes an intimate knowledge of God, but the fear of the Lord also includes hating sin and everything opposed to God. Listen to this proverb, Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And in particular, a couple of sins or several sins that he really highlights, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. God hates anything that displaces him as the rightful king. And a fear of God will hate what God hates. It will hate that sin, and it will strive to put out that sin and do away with that sin, which is displeasing to him, which is contrary to his will. A fear of the Lord, thirdly, from the book of Proverbs, we read, is an active commitment to obey God out of a love for God. Proverbs 14 and verse 2 says this, he who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is crooked in his ways despises him. You want to show that you despise God? Break his commandments. Violate his commandments. Treat them as though they're not important. You want to show your love for God? Then walk according to his commandments. That's what Paul says in Romans 13, isn't it? And this is how we show our love, by keeping his commandments. The commandments give that shape of what love should look like. The first four in particular, what our love toward God should look like. The second six, those that show what our love toward man should look like. And to fear God is to say, I hate everything that's contrary to God, but more than that, I love God so much, I want to do all that he calls me to do. That affectionate reverence that humbly and carefully bows itself, bends itself to the Father's will. If the Father says, thou shalt, then my heart says, I will. If the Father says, thou shalt not, then my heart says, I will not. That's what the fear of God is. An affectionate engagement in obedience to God. This is what they were going on, and they were going on in the fear of the Lord. This is one of the critical characteristics of a flourishing church. But the second one is this, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were being built up and going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, this word comfort is a word that, again, Luke uses a big word that encompasses a lot of things. It's the word that talks about encouragement. It can talk about exhortation. It can talk about command. It can talk about rebuke. It's a big word. So he chose a word that says, you know what? The Spirit's doing all this within the church. And we're going to rest on the Spirit. We are going to depend upon the Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. I realized this morning because I was looking through any number of commentaries and looking at all my old notes from preaching this sermon. And I don't know how many of you remember this, but I preached it in 1993. I don't expect anybody to remember that. I had to look it up. Right? But the fact of the matter is, I had a whole bunch of quotes from Manton and Boston and Baxter, and then I came up with all these other quotes from all these other people, and this thing keeps morphing because the word encouragement and comfort is massive. And you could take it in so many different ways. But this is, I think, the most helpful way. Because this word for encouragement of the Holy Spirit is the word that's used to describe the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter. As we look at John chapters 14 through 16, we learn about how Jesus describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit among his disciples after he's gone. And he says, what's that Spirit going to do among you? And so, if you look at John 14, verses 16 to 17, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. But that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and he will be with you. He's called the Spirit of truth. That is, he's the one who brings truth to us. Notice verse 26 of John 14. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And he's speaking specifically of the work of inspiration, I believe, that's going to happen with the apostles. But I think there's also an application beyond that to illumination to those who hear and read the words of the apostles. This is the working of the Spirit. He helps us to be able to see and understand what it is we're reading. John 16 and verse 13. And when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Again, speaking specifically to the apostles. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And so he is going to be the one who imparts truth and helps them to understand truth. And don't we see that in the apostles, and especially Paul? And he starts unpacking these things in his letters, and it's only by the work of the Spirit enlightening his mind to be able to see the breadth and the width of what Christ has done and the significance of it and the applications of it. The Spirit working within him. And this is what we see in the church. They were going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit doing this kind of revealing of truth and instructing them in truth. But more specifically, verse 26 of chapter 15. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. Or chapter 16 and verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. The Spirit dwelling with it in among the apostles and working in the apostles, what were they doing? They were making Christ known. They were preaching Christ to the world. And this is what the Spirit does. He puts the highlight on Christ. And so going on in the comfort of the Holy Spirit is going on in the Spirit's work of conforming us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. Trusting in Him and looking to Him to instruct us from His Word and to conform us to that Word. As well, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit was engaged in helping them to bear witness of Christ. Look at chapter 15 and verse 27. He will bear witness of me, it says in verse 26, but then it says, and then you will bear witness also because you have been with me from the beginning. chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world has been judged. Now, this is exactly what we see in the book of Acts. I said earlier the church was growing, right, through the preaching of the gospel. But the only reason that gospel was effective is because the Spirit was attending the preaching of the word with power and therefore convicting men of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. We see it in Acts chapter 2. We see it in Peter's ministry in Acts chapter 4. We see it at the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. They're filled with the Spirit and speak with all boldness. We see that in the deacons in the way that they work and labor among the church in Acts chapter 6 verses 3 and 5. They were filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. Stephen, even at his deathbed, is filled with the Spirit and points men to Christ. You see, it's in dependence upon the Spirit that the church was growing. It was in dependence upon the Spirit that the church was building one another up. They weren't depending upon their innate abilities, even in their redeemed abilities. It was constantly in dependence upon the Spirit of God for the work of God, the work of the Spirit to be engaged in building them up, conforming them to the image of Christ, attending the preaching of the word and making it effective. The Spirit was coming alongside of them, guiding, encouraging, exhorting, comforting, strengthening, empowering, emboldening. It was because the church was dependent upon the Spirit that they continued to know that peace and they continued to know something of that growth. So I ask you, at this point in time, by way of application, does this characterize you? Are you fearing God? Are you going on in your fear of God? Increasing in your fear of God? In your love for Him and your trust to Him and your determination to obey Him and you're putting to death the deeds of the body, those sins which are a hindrance and which are offensive to Him? You see, Douglas Webster describes a situation for us in which we live, and he says this: today's ecclesiastical visionaries come to the table with the latest psychographics, opinion polls, and market research. They know what the people want: high-tech communications, high-touch pastoral care, laid-back, easy-flowing 18-minute messages, just the right combination of anonymity and tender loving care, great child care programs, multiple service options, ample parking, an upbeat, positive, exciting atmosphere, no pressure, plenty of meaningful intensity, and a warm, winsome, engaging pastor, which I would add with tattoos, that make you laugh and make you cry. That's what Douglas Webster says. That's what the church is oftentimes faced with to try to grow. That's from his book, Selling Jesus. But Luke says, you know, when Christ builds His church, here's a summary of the way Christ builds His church. When He gives them peace and He adds to their number. It's when the body is living together and building one another up and the people are growing in maturity. And when the people are increasing in their fear of God and in their dependence upon the Holy Spirit. They're going on in their knowledge of God. Brethren, do you dig around in the Scriptures to know God better? Do you sit down and pray, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Spirit, reveal to me Jesus when I read the Scriptures today." Do you plead with Him to make Christ known to you? Do you plead with Him to know something of the boundless love of Christ that has no height or depth or length or width? And he says, okay, go live among my people. Because it's among the saints that you learn that love. It's with all the saints that we learn that kind of love. Are you growing in that kind of fear of God? Trembling before him that you would do anything that would be displeasing to him. Trembling that there would be any aspect of your life that would be dishonoring to his name. Whether it's something you do in private or in public. And is there something that makes you just want to do anything that will make him smile? Longing to find ways that you can please your heavenly Father and know him smiling down from heaven upon you. Say, Lord, show me that path and give me that person to interact with. Put to shame by a number of brethren that have at our church in New Jersey, and when they get on an airplane, they're going to go on a business trip or whatever, and they say, you know, I'm praying for somebody to sit next to that I can witness to. I have to say, I'm often sitting saying, I want to sit next to my wife, and if she's not with me, I want to sit in an aisle seat by myself. They just want to get Christ to people. That's just in their being. And praying before they go to a dinner engagement at the church, some gathering at church, put me next to the person that I can encourage and that I can build up and that I can learn from. Or, brother, that's the dynamic of a biblical church. Now, there are some ways you can hinder the construction progress and be roadblocks in this road trip. You can act destructively toward one another. You can run around with the sledgehammer of backbiting, sowing discord among the brethren, nitpicking, grumbling, complaining, hypocrisy, pride, self-promotion, rudeness, impatience, unlovingness, unwillingness to forgive, unwillingness to be entreated, the list goes on. And you can be a hindrance to all that's going on. Or you can just do nothing. You know, we've kind of gotten used to speed bumps in our world, haven't we? Because speed bumps don't mean a whole lot because they're so low. In some countries, speed bumps are like curves. And when you hit them, you get flat tires. And that's all you have. Just do nothing. Just nothing. Would you want to be among those nobles in Nehemiah's day? And that huge list of people, this person worked, this group worked on that part of the wall, and this one worked on that part, and this worked on, but there's one group that says, and they did not work. Whoa. Forever embalmed in printer's ink. There it is. They did not work. Don't let that be said of you. Don't let it be said of me. And if you see me not working, talk to me. Because we need to build one another up. And we need to go on in helping one another. You don't have to actively destroy in order to be a hindrance to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Just don't engage in any of the spiritual activities designed by God to be the means of obtaining blessing. Don't pray for the church or its officers. Don't steal from the church. But don't give to it either. Either way, you're aiding in the destruction of the church. You know, the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, said, he who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. But then, brethren, let us engage in the God-ordained paths for maintaining these two critical characteristics. Let us be present when Christ has promised to be present with his people. Sitting under the Spirit-filled preachers appointed to proclaim the Spirit-inspired gospel, being engaged with Spirit-filled Christians who are devoting themselves to truth and hearing and preaching that word and living it out. Look among you and find those brethren that you can draw alongside and grow from and learn from. And next to those whom you can encourage and help. Be those Spirit-filled Christians who are engaging in earnest prayer for the advancement of the kingdom of God. One of the most important ways that we show we're dependent upon the Spirit of God and His church is because we're a praying church. I preached this in Downingtown just a couple weeks ago, and this came to me. There's two things that bother me about many of the churches in America and many of our sister churches. There's two things that really are are really bothering me, and these are the two things. One, the way that people are cutting back on their keeping of the Lord's Day, with no real concern for the honor of God on the whole day. And the second is slow attendance at prayer meetings. People not coming and thinking it's important to continue to pray for the word of God on the Lord's Day and continue to pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God throughout the earth. I say those two things undermine the very picture of what Luke describes here, those going on in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. May not be so among you. May God make you stalwarts in pursuing after the fear of God in all things, pursuing holiness without which no one shall see the Lord, pursuing that affectionate reverence as a child of God, bending yourself humbly and carefully to your Father's law. I end with two quotes from a man by the name of Payson. Edward Payson, who was the father of Elizabeth Prentice, said to be a godly Presbyterian pastor in Maine and was known not just for his preaching, actually more so for his life. But he said this in commenting on these verses. He said, "When members of a church walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, great additions will probably be made to them of such as shall be saved." In other words, their numbers as well as their graces will be greatly increasing. But then he ends, and I end with this rather sober note and one brief application afterwards. He says, "Wherever you hear a man speaking loudly of his religious joys and consolations, while he does not exhibit corresponding evidence that he fears God, while he is careless in his conduct, vain and trifling in his conversation, and irreverent in his manner of speaking of God and of religious subjects, be assured that his joy is only that of a hypocrite, or of the stony ground hearer, which shall endure but for a moment." May it not be true of us that we talk vainly about the things of God and empty things of God, and or our lives don't match up to the profession that we make of ourselves. May our joy and peace not be the joy and peace of the hypocrite or the stony ground hearer. But my friend, I ask you today, I said, have you ever known what it is to fear God? Have you ever known what it is to know that there's a God in heaven who made you for a specific purpose, who made you to glorify Him in all things, who made you, children, to begin your life by obeying your parents in order to glorify Him? Have you ever come to realize that there's a God in heaven whose eyes are in every place, seeing the evil and the good, seeing what's in your heart as well as what comes out of your mouth, as well as what happens with your hands? Have you ever come to see that this God one day is going to ask you to give account right before His eyes, and He knows it all? And have you ever come to have a fear and tremble before that God? Oh, if He's to judge me, who could stand? Well, the psalmist says there is forgiveness with Him so that He can be feared in a wholly different way, in honor and reverence, because He has forgiven you your sins. You can go to Him in the name of Jesus Christ and have those sins forgiven. And you can stand before that God and say, "I want you to get all of the honor and the glory. And I have no dread that I shall be punished because Christ has borne it all." My friend, if you've never known that kind of fear, I urge you today, go to Jesus Christ. Ask Him to open your eyes to see your need and to open your eyes to see His beauty. Confess your sins and lay hold of Him today, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this church and the churches represented here today. Thank you for the way that you have preserved them and watched over them. Thank you for the measure of peace that they have and for what growth they have known. Lord, may they continue as churches to be like this description here in the book of Acts. May they continue in peace. May they continue to grow. May they know what it is to build one another up and to go on in maturity and to live in the fear of you and in comfort of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may it be true of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, of Grace Church out there on the east of Washington, there in Clarkston. May it be true of every church represented here. And Lord, may it be true of us, that we would be instruments in your hand for the advancement of your church and not the hindrance of it. Help us, O God, by your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.